Our meditation tonight, therefore, will focus upon Psalm 25. Psalm 25, and not by way of a verse-by-verse exposition or sequential study through it, but what I want to do more particularly tonight is to take out three or four dominant themes that are struck by the psalmist in this psalm. This framework of the psalm is perhaps one that we can understand immediately. It's a psalm that follows the Hebrew alphabet, each verse beginning with a new letter from the Hebrew alphabet. In the same way as Psalm 119, each one of the sections has in scripture passages the letter that it stands for, the beginning, going through from beginning to end of the Hebrew alphabet, each section and each verse in that section beginning with that letter. It's a device that perhaps we can appreciate as an aid to memory. If you know different verses and different ways in which they begin, then it's a way of, concrete way of remembering them for ourselves. And there is, of course, great benefit in that remembrance of God's word, so that we are able and equipped to fight against temptation. Our Lord himself, when he was tempted, he resorted to the scriptures to resist the temptation the devil placed before him. We can do no better ourselves than to follow that same example. And the best way in which we can have the memory fitted out and equipped is perhaps through the device that is used here of putting it down in our memory. Also, we use the scriptures to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And certainly the scriptures and God's word long-term in its influence upon us is to reshape and to remold our whole lifestyle, our whole thinking, and especially our characters to make us more and more like to our Saviour. So that's the structure of this psalm and perhaps some of the blessings that can arise from it. But the pattern, as I've just indicated, that pattern of each Hebrew letter beginning the verse is amended ever so slightly in two ways. First of all, one of the Hebrew letters is omitted, and then verse 22, which is the very end of the psalm, there is another verse brought in there with a different letter to it. Verse 21 is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but then when you come to verse 22, there is another letter put in there, beginning of that verse. And commentators see it as being quite deliberate what has been done in that way. Because if you take the first, if you take the middle, and if you take the last letter, and I mean the beginning of each verse, if you take the three Hebrew consonants or letters from the alphabet, the three of them together make up the root, the Hebrew word for to learn or to teach. And so quite deliberately, the theme, the recurring, the central theme of this psalm is to teach, to learn. That's what the psalmist is wanting for himself. We'll come to it in a minute, but his specific problem is he wants help against his enemies. But there is something far more significant that we've got to learn from this psalm for ourselves, that the psalmist is looking for himself and sharing with us. From his old age then, and it's a psalm that is written in his old age by David, from his old age he's looking back. And as he looks back down the years of his life, he is very conscious, painfully conscious, of the sins of his youth, the rashness and the impetuosity of youth, which is there in David's day, and it's with us, and it's with youth always. He looks down in the valley of his days, and things come out and shout at him and disturb him. We've said, yes, that memory is indeed a great gift. Memory where we can remember God's word, where we can remember good things that God has given us, when we can remember the sermon or what has been said about Scripture or about our Lord. But that self-same facility of memory can also be exploited by the devil, because we can be drawn back through the time of our foolishness of youth. We can be drawn back to the skeletons in cupboards, to the raking over of the ashes. We can see and we can understand from our own experience the way the devil can be at work in our lives, drawing us back and holding us. Come on, have a look at this and this and this. And he can unearth and he can bring to our attention things that we've forgotten about. We thought they were dead and buried and away. And here the Lord, the devil, is resurrecting them and bringing them before our minds. Memory. Good use, yes, in remembering God's word. But that very same recall can be exploited by the devil against us, seeking to spoil our joy, seeking to ruin our effectiveness, seeking, attempting even to dishonor the Lord. And here is David, and as his mind engages in this process of recollection, as he indeed goes back over the years, possibly the scope of the years, right back, as he goes way down the years, and he sees these things of his youth, he recalls them with shame. He blushes when he thinks of what he once did. That's true of David. That is true of us. We can be sometimes filled with zeal and with confidence, and a moment can come upon us of foolishness. We can be immature or ignorant and go out and do things that ultimately and afterwards come back to disturb us. The one example we've constantly referred to, remember the way in which Abishai kept David back from doing something foolish. There was David about and on the point of doing something silly. In the face, therefore, in the face of so much that is up against us, when we think of this very process of remembering, recalling back down through the years, when we gather together so much through that process, and when we realize how big the mountain is against us, we are again confronted. This psalm, as we were thinking recently with Psalm 18 as well, we are confronted here in verse 6 with the loving kindness of God. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Just as he is looking back down the years, and he sees all of these things, yes, that was the rashness of youth, side by side with that recollection, on the basis of this verse, he is also putting the loving kindness of the Lord for each and every one of these experiences. Remember, Lord, thy tender mercies, thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. It's not just simply a one-off remembrance and recollection of God's loving kindness that David is engaging in here. It's not a new thing that he's thinking about. It's something which he's experienced time and time again as he's walked the Christian way. To take Psalm 18, verse 35, thy gentleness hath made me great. So therefore, this is David, the structure, the background to the psalm. What then are we going to take out of it just very briefly tonight, as I've indicated? Three or four thoughts, simple ones. First of all, and it's the foremost theme of this psalm, he is dealing with and thinking of his enemies. The psalmist is praying for help against his enemies. Now that, we know, is a constant and a recurring theme, not only in Scripture, but in the Christian's life. The Bible tells us about the conflict between light and darkness, between good and evil, the conflict between the Lord and the devil. Man is on one side or the other. No one is neutral. There is this constant battle, and we are engaged in it. The Lord was in that battle, and there was no escape for him from it. And we will not and should not expect any kind of lessening in our experiences either. As we're on his side, and as we're closer to him, so the intensity of that battle will be felt by us. We cannot expect the lee side of the bray if the wind and the storm is in the face of our Lord. We are told in Scripture that this path of suffering is the path and the experiences which are normal on the path that leads us to heaven and to glory. There is constant battle for us. The Christian's life is always a battleground, be it around about, outside in our society. And I think, yes, it is something that is true. David, I think, is mentioning it here, and I think it's true of Christian experience, that the biggest battles are not the battles fought outside of ourselves and our thinking. The biggest battles that we have to fight are the battles inside ourselves, in our own hearts, in our own mind, and in our own soul. So that's what David is holding on to, the battleground, and he's looking for a help against his enemy. There are many there are many psalms, there are many experiences, very, very personal experiences that can fit into this from David's life. There are many experiences that we can put in ourselves, given a blank page, to pray, look for help against our enemies. Every one of us could fill in that page very, very specifically, in detail, with intensity, with passion, other the enemies that we're fighting against and the way in which we need help. It can be very personal. We're looking for deliverance. We're looking for help. There's one little reference there, perhaps in verse 15, to something very specific in David's life. Mine eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. There is the only reference we have to something specific that was in David's experience, the traps that had been set for him. But what I want to do tonight, as we're thinking about the enemy and David's prayer for help against the enemy, I want us to stop. And I want us to, just for a moment, stand back. And I want us to look at the whole forest, not just simply at the individual experiences and the trees, not to look at the individual trials that he's going through, that we're going through. I want us to stop and to stand back and ask a question: what if? Because in this psalm, there is a very important principle that we can hold on to and use for ourselves. There's a very important aspect brought to our attention here, to grasp the principle that is underlying all the specific requests that David is making. There's something undergirding them. He's building on something. What's he building on? What's the basis of all the arguments and all the words that he's prayed? What's the foundation for his hope and his confidence as he asks for help? What happens if David were to be defeated? What would happen if David were to be destroyed? Yes, there would be great personal loss. If something were to happen to us, we can say the same, great personal loss. But there is something far more significant that we've got a grasp hold of. Not just simply the individual and personal loss, great as that might be and will be. But there's something much more important below that. There is the very reputation of God Himself. That reputation is at risk in every and any situation of conflict between the Christian and the forces of darkness. And that's the principle we've got to get hold of, that David is deploying time and again, and we can use ourselves. What the Christian professes, what David stands for, what we all together speak of. We are, it says it in this verse 2, oh my God. There is tied together God Jehovah and the interests of His people. There is a tying and an interweaving of the interests of the Christian with the reputation of God. Yes, we have the responsibility to live for our God. We have the privilege of relying upon Him, leaning upon Him, but we can also invoke that relationship. We can invoke that relationship for our very survival. Having that at the back of our minds, then, listen to what he says and read again different verses in the light of that truth. He says in verse 1, I lift my soul to thee. Verse 2, I trust in thee. All the time deploying this argument of David's interests tied to the reputation of God. Verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. He waits with expectation. It's not a flash in the pan. It's the deliberate policy of his life all the day long. His spiritual life is determined and molded by this one principle. He's waiting upon God. He's bringing all his problems to God. He's speaking with God over the things, big or small, in his life. He is bringing them in prayer to God constantly. And therefore, what will God do? If God does nothing and David is left to ruin and disaster, what will that say about the reputation of God? Verse 20, oh, keep my soul. Again, that theme comes out. Keep my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. What am I? I'm nothing. But if I'm ashamed, it will reflect upon God. For I put my trust in thee. This whole tying together comes out time and time again through this psalm. He will not be ashamed. He's not going to be overwhelmed. That's what he's asking for. Because God will be taken down with him. He is drawing attention to his verse 21. Let mine integrity and my uprightness preserve me. He's not focusing upon the traps and everything else that the enemy have deployed. He's not looking at the ways in which his life is a constant battle day after day. That's not what he's using. He's talking about his integrity, his uprightness. He's talking about what he is, tied to God. and the way in which together stand or fall. We need this same high ground. We need this same argument ourselves. We need to be aware of the dignity that is ours. We do not drag our feet and shuffle our feet through this life. To take the words of an old song, we walk tall. Not because of anything in us, but we walk tall because we're in the family of God. And God's reputation is tied to every one of his people. John, there's a verse coming to my mind. You'll think of it yourselves. John 1:14, is it? To them that believe, he gave the authority to be the sons of God. He gave them the status, is what it means. The status of being sons of God. That's what we are, who we are. And we've got to live in the light and in the comfort of that simple but amazing and powerful teaching as we confront our enemies. So that's the first thing that this psalm speaks about, enemies. The second thing that David is speaking about and wanting, because whenever you're in a battle, the slightest mistake can be so far-reaching. So what David is now thinking about is guidance. Lord, how am I going to behave myself and how am I going to carry myself? What am I going to do when the enemy are breathing down my neck and they're watching my feet and they're ready to trip me up and set a snare for me? And I want to adopt the same kind of approach in looking at the guidance here as we had when we were looking at the enemies just a moment ago. Sometimes we can think of guidance in specific things. What are we going to do in this or that instance? But what I think, perhaps, we've looked at it just recently in Sunday morning about being at the crossroads, taking one step. And that one step molds, sets future in a great extent. But what I want to do is step back from that specific guidance. Step back from that specific instance. What do I do in this situation? Because what David is praying for here is guidance of a different kind and quality. What he's asking for is guidance in the general will and in the general ways of the Lord. And I fix my thoughts on verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Plural. You see, what David is asking for here, if I can put this on a human level, if we get the framework of someone's mind, if you get inside the mind of somebody, if you know what they want, and you know the way they operate, and you know things about their thinking, if you're able to gather together all of these principles, then you're able, in a measure, to predict, well, if that person is in that situation, then this is the way they're going to behave. And it's that understanding of the general will and ways of God. That's what David is asking for and looking for here. To know the way a person thinks, able therefore to predict the way he behaves. Better able to understand that person. And if we take that and apply it to the Lord, what David is asking is that he be able to understand the will and the ways of the Lord so that he's able to understand what God is doing in him. That he's got some guidance, not necessarily to escape the enemy, but to understand the enemy. Why is he in a battle? What's the purpose? Where's it leading? What's the outcome? What are the resources deployed? And so on. To train, to discipline our minds, to know the will and the ways of the Lord. What is on, what's not on. What's acceptable, what's not acceptable. To have moral and spiritual standards and norms. Because when we lose the definition of boundaries, then that's a recipe for confusion and a recipe for weakness and exposure in our souls. Paul, remember what he said to Timothy, an old man giving counsel to a new leader. Right at the very end of his life, 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of a sound mind. The ability to think things through. Not to exercise that thought in a vacuum or self-interest or without any constraint or norms applying. But what he says there is to think things through underneath the teaching and in the knowledge of God, his will, his promises, his purposes. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Through sanctified thinking, through the exercise of sanctified common sense. To be persuaded, to hold on to things, to hold on to resolutions that you've made, that you've taken in the light of what you know God's word to be. That's what he's wanting, that kind of guidance. Not in the specifics, but to be equipped with the framework of principles so that whenever he's in any particular situation, he's able to say, yes, this is the way the Lord would have me go. He's praying for that guidance then here. And let's just, before we move on from it, I want to draw attention to four simple words that undergird that prayer, but also this desire for guidance on his part. First of all, there is a persistence. Verse 5. On thee do I wait all the day. The same theme is brought out for us later on. The persistence. Mine eyes, verse 15, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. That constantly looking to the Lord for guidance first and always. There are times, we know it, when the Lord does not answer our prayers at the first time of asking. He's testing our desire. He's testing our persistence. Testing how we value, how we really want the things we're asking for. To keep hold of them. To keep asking for them. To keep looking for them. And so there is this persistence that the psalmist has for this knowledge of God's will, God's ways, to always be increasing in his knowledge of God. We hear today about recycling. We always have it in one way or another coming up quite regularly before us. Well, let's take that very word to ourselves as Christians. Do these prayers, do these requests to know more of God's will and God's way, do they recycle through our minds? Having prayed for them in the morning, by coffee at 11, lunch by 1, by afternoon tea at 3, do they come back and do they recycle through our minds? That persistence in prayers. Not only that, but David goes on and he speaks about the penitent. He gives to us a penitent tone. He's casting himself on the mercies of God. Remember thy mercies, thy loving kindness. He doesn't deserve any of these blessings, but he's praying that the Lord would still teach him in his grace. Verse 9, he's obedient. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The meek, the word there is biddable. The person who is open to instruction, who responds to it. There's no proud wisdom. There's no self-aggrandizement. There's no self-interest in this man at all. The wise miss the road to heaven, but the humble sit at the feet of the Lord and find the gate of glory and are constantly fed with the precious word of the Lord, and their souls are satisfied. The path of obedience brings these pleasures to the Christian. There's a reverence. Verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Again, that reverence to the Lord, that attitude to the Lord, to wait carefully upon him, having discovered what his purpose is, to be deliberate in discharging it. That regard to please the Lord in all that he does. That's what he's talking about, that reverence with the Lord. Verse 14 speaks about the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, this reverence with the Lord. What's that secret that verse 14 is speaking about? Well, there are some spiritual truths the world neither wants nor understands. They cannot understand it and they don't want it. Even the Christian. Even the Christian, we are hard-pressed to grasp, to understand by ourselves spiritual truth and teaching. There are experiences where human strength, there are experiences where human wisdom simply cannot take us. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 that these things that are enigmas to us, God has given to us his Spirit to lead us into understanding the secret things of the covenant of grace, the way he deals with us, giving us understanding on what he's promised, what he's prepared. But all of that is bound up together with this spirit of persistence, penitence, reverence. They're all of a one in the Christian's life. And when they are present, then the Lord will give guidance to those who ask it from him. The enemy, guidance. Two other thoughts before we come to a close. First of all, the psalmist is dealing with guilt. We've seen that, we've emphasized it, hinted at it before. The psalmist is conscious of sin. It's a temptation that comes in our lives, in our service. It's something the devil will stir up out of our past. He's not slow. The devil has been at it for countless years, and his quiver is full of many an arrow that we cannot even think about, the devices that he will use against God's people. He is not slow in using any and everything against us. There's no rules. There's no Geneva Convention. There are nothing. Nothing is forbidden in this spiritual battle. And so the devil can painfully confront us. Things that have been burnt in our soul and vividly filling our thinking. Things that spoil our days, constantly our companion. That's what David is speaking about here. Notice what he says in verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. And notice the way he describes it. For it is great. It swamps him almost. It's got gigantic proportions in his life. Verse 16. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Sin has that estrangement upon him. It cuts him off. It isolates him. It puts him in a corner. David knows that. He's aware of it. And he's praying against it. Verse 18. Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Sin always has a price tag on it, as we said on Sunday. It always has a cost. And the cost is pain and sorrow and anguish to us as we engage or yield to it. Guilt. And that multiplied, as we've been saying, as David looked down over the years through his life. Every twist and turn of the road, every youthful action, the rashness, the impetuosity. He can pile them all up. And he does so. There's a multiplication of the things we've just highlighted from these three verses. And how is he going to get relief? How is he going to get respite? We've mentioned it already. He casts himself on the tender mercies of God. And he asks the Lord to remember his loving kindness. Notice what it says in verses 6 and 7. Here is David, and he's speaking to the Lord in prayer. And listen to what he is saying. He says, Lord, remember. Remember what? Remember, Lord, your mercies. Remember, Lord, your loving kindnesses. And then he comes down in verse 7. He says, Lord, don't remember my sin. Don't remember my transgressions. Lord, just remember me. Just remember me. Why should the Lord remember him? Why should the Lord think of him? For thy goodness' sake. There's nothing in him or in us that would commend this pattern to God. There is nothing here that would win God over to this way of thinking or to persuade him of this remembrance, except the goodness, the grace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A holy boldness as he's confronted with his guilt. We can and we are forgiven. We're brought to peace only through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what this experience, the psalmist speaks about, verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Yes, he can, he does have peace. But we never forget. The wonder is God forgets. Hebrews 8, 12, 10, 17. Tells us, God says, I will remember their sins no more. But we can never forget. As Paul went on in life, he remembered them more and more, and he realized exactly the enormity of what he'd done against God. And because he thought of the enormity of these sins, so he saw the super enormity of God's grace. They have been removed from us, and they will never touch us. They're as far as the east is from the west. But they're still there in our memory. How much ammunition, therefore? How much ammunition we give to the devil to shoot back at us by our wavering and by our indulgence in sin. Guilt in David's experience and the way in which he deals with it. And then one last thought. We see the way in which he trusted in God. Right at the very beginning, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. A simple, simple statement reflecting what his soul is doing. Right at the very end of verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Through the whole of this psalm, he is waiting. He is trusting. There is that willingness to accept God's to accept God's methods, a willingness to accept God's wisdom in the way in which his life faces providences, circumstances, and experiences. There's a certain tenseness. There's a certain edge in the psalm. There is that eager waiting. There's that expectation. There's that hope, that longing on the part of David. It's not a question if the Lord helps. It's a question when. And he's waiting. We sang there in Psalm 130 about that very attitude of waiting and waiting and waiting. It may be a long time before the answer comes. The enemy might yet get closer and the battle might become even more intense. So be it, if it be it. But he's going to wait upon the Lord. The answer might not come at once, but that delay will draw him closer, ever closer, to rely upon the Lord. And when the answer does come, it will be all the more appreciated by him for the wonder of it. And in the meantime, as he's waiting and waiting, he's learning more and more about the wills and the ways of God. He's beginning to have his mind expanded yet molded into the thinking of God. His life character changed to the likeness of his God. The way in which he operates and the way in which he behaves in life, his integrity, as he said in verse 21, his integrity is being molded, not according to the methods of these enemies round about him. Oh yes, they're out for treachery, they're out for irrational opposition, they're out for hostility, they'll use every expediency and anything that works trying to trip up David. But David, no, he's got his life changed upward, ever upward, as he's waiting and as he knows more and more of the will of his God. Not specific things, but these general big, big principles that will mold and fashion his life and his thinking and make him more like his God. A prayer for help in a tight corner, but out of it, he's teaching us important principles, not just simply for that specific example he's in, but that can be exported to so many other different areas for him and for us. Let us pray then. Our Lord, our God, we bless thy name for the appropriateness of thy word. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which it is a living truth. We bless thee, Lord, for the power of it. And as we have sat underneath it and taken it to our souls tonight, Lord, may thy word refresh us and encourage us that we serve the living and the true God. Lord, change us. Send us out in thy power to minister thy grace. And Lord, may we know blessing coming upon that work done in thy name. Pardon us our sins this night and as we look back over our days in all of our doings. Lord, forgive us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We close then by singing a portion of that psalm, Psalm 25, and at verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. For thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting do attend. Thy tender mercies, Lord, I pray thee to remember, and loving kindnesses, for they have been of old forever. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great.